2 Kings, chapter 12 tonight. And this is an interesting chapter. Just to kind of give you a little lead into what we're going to be studying, you know, it's a pretty well-known principle how a person believes ultimately determines how a person behaves, right? You know, Eve believed the devil's lie that she wouldn't die, and of course she ate the forbidden fruit, and of course eventually she died. Adam, with his eyes wide open, believed that he could imitate his wife and have no repercussions, and so he ate the fruit, and not only did he die, but he also plunged the human race into sin and death. When we believe God's word, which is the truth, God works for us. But when we believe a lie, the devil works against us, right? Would you all agree? Yes. Now, when the Lord was tempted by Satan, he countered Satan's lies with God's truth. And he said, "It is written." And oftentimes when we are tempted, we must do the same thing. This is why that we must, like David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Because he would use that word as a sword against the enemy. Now, that's how we overcome. Not only is that how we overcome, but that's actually how we grow, too. The kings that we're going to be looking at here, there are three of them in these next few chapters that we're going to be looking at that illustrate three different kinds of faith, and none of which I believe God's people should be, well, none of God's people should have those today, or at least be walking in them. They're similar to what Jesus described in the parable of the sower. Jesus explained that from a spiritual viewpoint, there are four kinds of hearts, and they respond to the seed of God's word four different ways. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that, and then we'll get right into the scripture. Brother Jim, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please? Amen. All right, we looking back at the parable of the sower, you know, a shallow-hearted person, again, receives the word, but they provide no room for it to grow and to take root. And, you know, that faith, it shoots up for just a moment, and then it doesn't last, it's gone. You know, we understand from that parable of the sower that a plant can't bear fruit if it doesn't have roots. You need roots. And the roots provide the water, provides the nourishment that the plant needs to grow. I think the roots represent faith in Scripture. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now those with a crowded heart receive the seed, but the shoots are smothered by the weeds that represent things of this world. And the things that actually should have been pulled up. You know, a good gardener pulls the weeds, doesn't it? You know, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And part of that is pulling up the weeds, okay? But the person with a heart that bears fruit, true fruit, is honest, repentant, and understands the word and embraces it by faith. Now, we're going to see with King Joash here, when it comes to his own personal faith, he was one who had a shallow heart. You see, as long as Jehoiada, the high priest at that time, as long as he was tutoring and counseling Joash, he did well. But once he died, he fell right into the same things the previous kings did. In verses 1 and 2, we'll go ahead and get started here of 2 Kings chapter 12. In the seventh year of Jehoash, and of course Joash is just short for Jehoash, became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Listen, all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. So here's this little boy. He's just a little boy. He's only 7 years old when he started to reign. And obviously, a child of seven can't rule a nation, doesn't have the wherewithal to do that. So this high priest, for all practical purposes, even though he was a mentor and a tutor to him, was the one who was actually ruling through him. So Joash seemed to be a willing student, and everything that he was instructed, that Jehoiada instructed him to do, he obeyed. And again, that pleased the Lord. And even, we're told in the other books, even when he was ready for marriage, he was willing to do whatever Jehoiada wanted him to do. And he is the one who, Jehoiada, was the one who picked out his two wives. Both David and Solomon, you know, had gotten into trouble because of too many unwise marriages, and you know the results of those. And so the high priest limited Joash to two wives. And it was important that Joash rebuild the family of David at this particular time, because the house of David was almost destroyed by King Jehoram. In 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1 through 4, it says, "Then Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers. The sons of Jehoshaphat are Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephaniah. All of these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and, listen, killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel." Now, just in case that wasn't enough, you would see the enemy working behind the scenes here. Jehu comes on the scene. And Jehu was a general in the northern kingdom army. And it was prophesied by Elijah that he would actually become king of the northern kingdom. And he, we see that he, not only did he destroy the king of Israel at that particular time, but he also killed Azariah, which was the son of Jehoram. And he also had some brothers too, as we see in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 13. Jehu met with the brothers of Azariah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And so they answered, "We are the brothers of Azariah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother of the northern kingdom." But they were from the southern kingdom, you see. And he said, "Take them alive." And so they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and left none of them. Now, if that's not enough, we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 that there were Arab invaders that actually came into the land that killed some more of the descendants. It says then in this chapter 22, verse 1 and 2, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahasuerus, the youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who had come with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the other sons, and so Ahasuerus, the son of Jeroboam, king of Judah, reigned. Ahasuerus was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri." And we know that after all of this, the grandmother, she rose up and usurped authority over the throne, and she killed and almost established or extinguished the whole light of David's house in one night there. In 2 Kings 11, 1, it says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Azariah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs." And of course, we see that Joash was the only one left. So Satan has always tried to destroy God's seed. He never fully understood God's plan. But I think perhaps he remembered the prophecy, the woman's seed would destroy the serpent's seed, basically. And so we see that all through history, we tried to destroy Moses, tried to destroy the house of David, and we see this with Jesus. You know, they even when Jesus was a baby, Satan tried to put to death all those little baby boys in Bethlehem, and Jesus escaped from that, though. And we see this with the church. The church was persecuted, to the extent where, that there was a great number of people killed and mass genocide against the church during the Roman Empire's rule and occupation of the Holy Land. And we see this now, even after all that, with the Jewish people. Because God said that he would also save the Jewish people. But what we see is God always preserves his godly seed, always leaves a remnant to make sure that his plan will be done. You know, the Bible says, if the princes of this world knew that they were killing the Lord of glory, they would not have done it. And when it's talking about the princes of this world, it's talking about the demonic principalities and powers. And even here, we see that this is what is at work at this particular time. Now in verse 3 it says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. So you see there was some failure here on the part of not only Joash, but Jehoiada. They didn't remove the high places. Probably formerly they worshipped idols and things like that there, but now they were supposedly worshiping the Lord there. Now, a lot of people would say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, they weren't supposed to worship the Lord in these groves. They weren't supposed to worship the Lord any place else but at the temple in Jerusalem. I want to share with you some verses of Scripture, and you'll see under the law is very strict, very stringent in that it requires things of people that might be hard. You see, that's the thing about the law. It's hard. But we are under grace, thank God. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1 through 14, we see why they were to worship at the temple. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their God. See, that's their first mistake. They didn't destroy all those things. On the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. And you shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy the names from that place. And you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. Okay? But you shall seek the Lord. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hands, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest of the inheritance which the Lord God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all the choice offerings which you vowed to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. But in the place where the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now, again, we don't worship in a temple made with human hands. The Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember the old saying, wherever you are, there you are, right? You know? I mean, there the Spirit of the Lord is. And what we see here, though, is not only did Athaliah almost destroy David's family, but she was also involved in doing her best to stop the people from worshiping in the temple. She was wanting to reestablish Baal worship in the land. And as a result of that, the temple had been greatly ignored and had been allowed just to simply decay. And I think there's a picture and a type there for us, too. When we allow ourselves to give in to the temptations of the things of this world and to the idolatries of this world, it has a tendency to decay our soul, you know, in our temple. And we need, there's certain things we need to do to rebuild and to replenish. In verse 4 and 5 it says, "And Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man proposes in his heart to bring to the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found." So I think that, first of all, I think godly people in Judah must have been thrilled to have an obedient descendant of David set upon the throne at this particular time. But what they didn't know, that Josiah's faith was really shallow, you know, and that he obeyed God, again, only to please this high priest. Joash, in truth, was an excellent follower, but he was not a good leader, as we're going to see. Now, when Jehoiada died, Joash went his own way and disobeyed the Lord, went back into idolatry. Now, at this point in Joash's life, it seems like that he's wanting to begin to take the reins, want to take control. And I think that's the way it is with every young person sooner or later. You know, they want to cut the apron strings, or, you know, they want to let go of daddy's shirt tails, and they want to spread their wings and fly. And I think that was the case here. And he gave the order here to repair the temple, which was a good thing to do. But apparently, Jehoiada seemed to have drug his feet in this and kind of dropped the ball, so to speak, in carrying out the commands. I think he was probably maybe letting the young man see, you know, what it was like to actually take control and allowing him to fail in this particular thing, possibly. So in the next few verses, what we see is that Joash becomes upset because of the fact that the work isn't done. But see, what happened was the priests, they depended upon these sources of income for their funds that they needed to maintain the temple ministry and for their own needs. And that's why the funds were not spent on the repairs. So the text doesn't tell us how long that Joash waited for Jehoiada to act and do something, but when he was 33 years old, the king decided to act on his own, as we're going to see. He called in Jehoiada, and they called in the rest of the priests, and they rebuked them for not getting the job done, as it says in verse 6 through 8. Now it was so, by the 23rd year of King Josiah, that the priests had not repaired the damage of the temple. And the king Joash called Jehoiada, the priest, and the other priests, and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. And basically what he's saying there, what he's agreeing, they're agreeing to, is that they would not take any more money basically from the constituency for that, and that they themselves would not be involved in the repair of it. In other words, he was going to, you know, I guess, get subcontractors for this. But he basically told these high priests that he was going to take complete control of this building program. And the priests could keep their money, and which, you know, according to Scripture, they had rightfully was theirs according to the Mosaic law. And because of this new approach of financing, the project would be, from this point on, funded by free will offerings from the people. And the priests, they were probably pretty pleased to hear that they were no longer had to worry about income or having to divert funds to the repairing of the temple. We find in verse 9 it says, "Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bore a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put all the money brought to the house of the Lord." Excuse me. Again, when people found out what the project was and how that it was under royal supervision now, and it was basically in their hands, this kind of encouraged them to give even more. And they knew every gift that they brought would be placed into the box and go directly to the building program and not directed into other ministries. And so as a result, they gave generously. King Josiah, later on, we'll study about King Josiah, who followed a similar plan when he repaired the temple nearly 200 years later. Verse 10 through 16 says, "And so it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came in and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out of to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, to the masons, the stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, or any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen who dealt faithfully. And the money from the trespass offering and the money from the sin offering was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests." So, Joash, he still kept the priesthood involved in the project by counting and distributing the money. The workers, again, it says they were so honest that and faithful that nobody kept records of the income or the expenditures. And this might have been probably a little angst for some of the royal auditors, but nonetheless, I think that it's a picture for us today, how that we ought to be trusting our brothers and sisters. Amen. And what if you're defrauded? Well, suffer yourself to be defrauded, according to Scripture. The only project that they didn't include, again, was replacing the gold and silver utensils that had been stolen from the temple, but there was apparently enough money to even take care of all of that. Now, as we've read all of this, I understand that might be a little bit boring and tedious because you're thinking, who cares? You know, what does that have to do with me? Well, I believe today that believers today know that the Lord doesn't dwell in a building or a buildings or whatever. The Lord dwells within the hearts of men. John 4, verse 21 through 24 says, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship, for salvation is the Jews. But the hour is coming, now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.'" Now, Jesus, when he appeared to his disciples, he said, "Look, see, touch here my hands. A spirit does not have a body. You can't see him, you know?" So the point is, worshiping in spirit and truth is worshiping in something that you can't see, you know? And so oftentimes people think that, you know, when they go into a church, especially when they have different, what they call them icons now, that they bow down to worship, that that's going to put them in touch with God. No, because God doesn't dwell in temples. Jim? Correct. Yeah. Then in Acts chapter 7, verse 44 through 50, it says, "Our fathers, have the tabernacle of wilderness, tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Now, this is a witness and a testimony of Stephen to the Jewish people who are about to stone him. The testimony of God, as the prophet says, is, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" And then in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 22 through 25, this is when Paul was in Athens, and he said to them, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." In some translations it says superstitious. And there's a lot of superstitious Christians who have a lot of superstitious doctrines. "For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands." In other words, you can't make and fashion things to say this is God, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. So we read this and it makes it very clear. We have a church building here. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to dedicate buildings. It doesn't mean it's wrong to dedicate a building. I think that if you do it for the Lord's service and for his glory, there's nothing wrong with that. I know that it is true that the early churches, I mean, they usually met in homes, or they met in some accessible public place like the temple in Jerusalem. The early church met at the steps of Jerusalem, you know, on the temple steps a lot of times. And it wasn't until the 4th century that a Roman law, permitted Christians to construct and to meet in their own buildings. Now, some believers today oppose church buildings. Some don't eat. I think they're called the 2x2s is what they call themselves. But they don't have church buildings. They meet in one another's homes still. And they say that's a big waste of God's money, while others almost worship their buildings, and that's equally as wrong. And they get their priorities confused. There's an old saint by the name of Campbell Morgan who said something that I believe is true when he commented on this issue. This is what he said. "Whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, the material is still very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and its work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb." And think about that. You know, a lot of times I've gone to different churches and I've seen churches that are so run down. And I think, my goodness, you know, I know the Lord dwells within the hearts of men, but this is something that represents your faith. Shouldn't we honor God by at least having a good presentation, a good witness that we care? You know, Warren Wiersbe, he tells this story. He says, "I recall preaching one Sunday evening to a congregation that met in a church building that was in such disrepair that it couldn't help but embarrass the members and the visitors that they brought. It was doubtful that any of the members lived in houses in that condition. I asked one of the church leaders why they didn't fix things up, and he replied something sarcastically like, 'Oh, most of our budget goes to foreign missions. And do you know what the missionaries do with the money we send them? They fix their buildings.'" Ironic. It wasn't a matter of either home or foreign, but it was a matter of being out of balance. As Dr. Aldwell J. Smith used to say, the light that shines the farthest will shine the brightest at home. The executive director of a foreign missions ministry told me, it took me 10 years to learn that Acts 1 and 8 didn't use the word or, but the word and. And the Lord doesn't tear down things at home in order to build things up overseas. Blessed are the balanced, he says. No, Acts 1 and 8, it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I believe a local church should go out of its way to try to reflect the glory of God and give God the best. I truly believe that. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 through 8 has some interesting things to say. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. When the word of the Lord came to Haggai by the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, and do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You see, this is something I think is important today, that people consider these things. And I believe that the problem comes when people are more concerned about external things than they are within the church. We've got to take care of things here first, and then externally. And like Jesus said, you should do the one and not leave the other one undone. Do them both. And I think as we look at Joash here, he's going to be probably ending up failing on one of these points that's going to lead to his downfall, I believe, as we're going to see in the future. Are there any questions or any thoughts with what I've shared with you tonight? And I realize this is more of a historical lesson, but that's kind of just where we are in our lesson right now. But I still believe that there are things that we can learn. And, you know, God is concerned more than anything with our spiritual health and the spiritual temple than the external temple. However, external is a representation of the internal. So I hope that's what we take away from that.